Good morning, church. Glad you guys are here. Once again, thank you so much, fathers, and what you do and the roles that you play in all of our lives. We've all... Just one second. We're all here for a reason. Or the reason we're here is because we've had fathers, and we're thankful for the good ones. And we're mostly thankful for our Heavenly Father that they loved us so much, they gave His one only Son to die for us. And we're grateful for that. This morning, I'm going to ask that you stand, and that you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19. And we're going to stand for as we honor the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19. If you're visiting this morning, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and so this is just where we naturally are. We're not going to deviate any this morning, but this is definitely a text also for fathers today. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:19. God's word says, "Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may by every possible means save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings." Let's pray. Lord, this morning I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us. God, we are in constant need of you, and as we sang just a moment ago, there's no place, I pray, that we would rather be than in your presence. Lord, this morning as we submit ourselves to your holy word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would find it into our hearts, Lord, that we would be changed. God, this morning, I don't want to speak about just facts or speak about just different things. We need you. Lord, you've given us your word to know more about you. You've given us your word to know how we should live and what we should do to see others come to Christ. Lord, and this morning I pray that even here in this morning that you would save some. Lord, but if not this morning, that you would send us out, Lord, into a dying world. Lord, because you have a mission, you have a plan, and we are part of that plan to go out and spread the gospel. So this morning, may we be encouraged by your word. May we be emboldened. May we be equipped. May we have the confidence to go out knowing that you will do what you've set out to do, and that's to seek and to save the lost. Lord, this morning I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand. Help us to know you more, and we would give you praise for all of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think in order for us to get a better grasp of what Paul is going to talk about, I think it's helpful if we just kind of recap for a little bit, which we do from time to time. So in chapters 1 through 4, Paul starts talking about things that he had been reported to him. He heard about disunity. He heard about some sin that people were preferring one person over the other, and he said that you don't have to choose between Apollos, you don't have to choose between Cephas or even himself. God had given all the people, all the teachers, so that would be for their benefit. And it's God who gives the growth anyway. Then in chapters 5 through 6, he went on to confront specific issues of immorality, of sexual immorality in the church, and how the church should provide loving discipline in order that people may, that they would be cast out of the church, but the hopes that they would come back, that they would turn from their sins and be saved. Then chapter 7, Paul begins to respond to specific questions that he had been written to him or been asked of him. The first one being marriage and how a husband and wife should conduct themselves by giving themselves to one another for the sake of holiness. And also in chapter 7, Paul goes on to discuss divorce and remarriage and how that should be handled within the body of Christ. But then starting in chapter 8, Kirill covered this a couple of weeks ago, Paul begins to discuss a topic that will span the course of the next few chapters. He said we talk about the rights of a Christian, which sometimes we call Christian liberty. What are Christians allowed to do compared to before? We see that there's no longer these food regulations in chapter 8 for the Christian, but there are some cases where it may be good not to eat certain things for the sake of not being a stumbling block to your brother. We start to see about Christian liberty. This becomes a recurring theme that we see over the next couple of chapters, that Christians have liberty or freedom to become servants of one another. Like in chapter 8, though you are free to eat whatever you want to, you are also free to become a servant, to serve your brothers or sisters. While Christians may be free to do something, we should not do it for our selfish gain. Then in chapter 9, Paul tells that ministers of the gospel have the right to be compensated by making a living of the gospel. They have a right to be paid, to earn a living, to be a pastor, to preach the word. But in this specific instance, Paul says that he doesn't want it. So he defers payment as a pastor, as a preacher of God's word. He says, "For I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I am trusted with a commission. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge, and not make full use of my rights in the gospel." So Paul himself, imagine him, we're going to get into this in just a little bit. He is a Jew of Jews. He is the one that follows it by the book. And imagine the freedom and the feeling that it is that Christ fulfills all those things. And he could just go on and live his life without having to be under the law. But at the same time, he said he forgoes that for the sake of the gospel. He chooses not to make use of his full rights. So this verse helps us connect the first 18 verses of chapter 9 to the next four that we're going to look at. We read in verse 19 that Paul is free from all. He's saying he doesn't belong to any person or group or people. He doesn't belong to a specific church that pays for him on a regular basis. He's refused payment for the work of the gospel, and he's not entrusted to a commission so that he is free to preach. He has no reason to be held down. He's free to do Christ's work without relying on wages from the church. So as we look over the next four verses from 19 through 23, if you're the one who takes notes, which I hope that you are, I want you to mark down these three things that we're going to see from these verses. One is Paul's mission. Verse 19 shows us Paul's mission. Number two is Paul's adaptability. Three is Paul's motivation. I tried to find another one with an M for adaptability. Malleability was one, but I thought that was just too far-fetched. So you got a M-A-M instead of the three M's. I hope that's okay. So let's look at verse 19 together, and we see Paul's mission. It says, "Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people." So from the very beginning of this verse, we see Paul's mission, that we use our freedom to become slaves to win people. Paul starts out by saying that he is free. He's not denying the freedom that he has in Christ. He's not denying the freedom from the law that he has. He says he is free. But more important than that, he is free from all of the people, but he is free to serve all people. It's this paradox that we have. He seems to be contradicting himself when he says that he's free, but then he is a slave. That doesn't make sense, but in the gospel it does. So you may be asking, well, what kind of freedom is that? Why would you make yourself a slave after being free? That just doesn't seem to make sense. I think especially being in this American culture, we are very proud of our freedoms, and we should be. We're so grateful for what God has done. He's been so gracious to give us a place to worship without fear. He's given us so much just from like the ordinary life, how comfortable we have it. God should be praised for that. However, I think it is hard for us to imagine sometimes the role of a Christian to forsake our freedom in order to serve others. How can we do that? You don't have to turn here, but in Galatians 5:13, it should be on the screen. 5:13, this is Paul writing to the Galatians. He says, "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love." That's why I think it's hard for us as Americans to really get the sense of that, because we use our freedoms for ourselves, right? That's why they're one. They're one so we can live a free life. We can live a life that's good. But here Paul says, for you were called to be free. Only don't use the freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. Don't use this opportunity to serve yourself just for your own life, but serve one another through love. So essentially, Paul is saying this. He says, you are free. You are truly free. There's no strings attached to that phrase. You are free in Christ Jesus if you are a believer. But don't use your freedom for personal gain or for selfish living. Instead, there's a new kind of freedom that you have. You have the freedom to do the hard things. You have the freedom to become a slave for your brothers and sisters. As we see in this passage, you have a freedom to become a slave to the unbeliever in order to win them. Again, the mission that Paul has is that we use our freedom to become a slave to win people. So we're about to see how Paul made himself a slave. He gives four different groups that he talks about. We're about to see how he does it. But first, I think we need to understand, why does he become a slave? Why is he a servant to all people? It tells us in verse 19, it says, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. What does it mean to win somebody? It sounds almost like a political rally. I want to win voters. I want people to like me. I want to win a competition. I want people to see the best things about me. But what does it really mean when Paul says that I'm doing this to win more people? So Paul uses the word win five times in four verses. He wants to win the Jews. He wants to win those under the law, those without the law, the weak. He does this to win people. But then in verse 22, at the end of it, it says that he does it to save people. So that kind of gives us a chance to look at the word. When we see win, asking what it is, and then he switches to save, we can see that win is just a synonym for save. But here in just a minute, we'll see that it gives a little more oomph when he talks about it. He talks about winning people. He wants to save them. He isn't trying to win people to make them like him. He isn't trying to win people to make them feel accepted, especially when he goes to those that are outside the law or not under the law. He's not trying to give them a reason to sin more. He's trying to win them. He's trying to save them. So we got to ask, if he's trying to save them, what is he actually trying to save them from? John 3, 35 and 36, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, what? The wrath of God remains on him. You can believe in the Son, you can be saved, and the wrath is taken away, but instead, if you refuse the Son, the wrath of God still remains on you. Romans 5, verses 8 through 9, a great passage of Scripture. It says, but God proves his own love for us, that and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God for that truth. Verse 9, how much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved from his wrath? So if we are not justified by his blood, we will not be saved from his wrath. And Paul knows this. Paul lives with this eternity in mind, that he has the freedom, that he's won, that Christ has won for him, that he doesn't have to go and live life all for him. Instead, he denies his flesh, he denies himself, he denies his freedom in order to win more people, as we should. I'm guilty of trying to use my freedom for myself. I'll be honest. I'm guilty of trying to use the freedom that Christ has given me for myself. Instead of living for my wife or for my kids or for my extended family or for my church. But we see Paul's mind come in here, that he is eternity focused. That he's willing to lose his freedom. He's willing to become a slave in order that he might save people from the wrath of God. So we start to see about this passage that it's more about evangelism. So chapter 8, when we looked at it, Paul chose not to use his freedom to eat certain things because he didn't want his brothers to be affected by that. He didn't want to be a stumbling block to these other people if he ate things that he shouldn't eat under the law, although they were free from it. But here we see that he is trying to save people from the wrath of God. I got to say real quick too, we know that Paul is not the one who saves. Paul knows that Paul is not the one who saves. Paul is very aware from the road on Damascus that he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who saves. He is the one. The Holy Spirit convicts our hearts to live for him, to confess our sins. He gives us new hearts. Paul's mission is to see as many people as possible saved from the wrath of God. It's kind of hard for us to talk about the wrath of God. If we start talking about the wrath of God, sometimes people walk away and they just say, well, I don't really believe that. And it's like, oh, okay. We'll talk about something different. How's your baseball team doing? Which we're doing pretty good, Terry. Go Braves. But we don't talk about the wrath of God much because sometimes it gets uncomfortable. Sometimes it's just hard to do. But Paul was not afraid to talk about the wrath of God. He knew it. He knew it well what would happen if they didn't come to know Christ. So we must consider God's wrath, not just his love when it comes to saving others, to comes to winning the lost. We have to consider that we are living with people every day that have never came to faith in Christ. But it's so easy to separate ourselves from that. It's so easy to just disagree and move on. That's not what Paul does. He's there to win them. Paul loves the lost so much that he's willing to forsake his true freedom in Christ once again to be a slave to them. He has a heart for the lost. In his book, The Soul Winner, Charles Spurgeon says, you'll never be a winner of souls unless you're first a weeper of souls. I work at Y-12, and it's just an interesting place to be. Sometimes it's really good. Sometimes it's like, what am I doing here? I'm sure Kirill feels the same way, and anybody else that works there. And there's just kind of, at a point, so much that goes on. Like, you just let them be. You just let them be, and sometimes you lose your passion. Sometimes you lose your desire to see them come to Christ. I'm just trying to be open with you. Paul lives in such a way that he knows that these sinful people will stand before a holy God. And unless they say that they believed in Christ, whenever God says, what have you done? It's an eternity in hell. May we desire to be a weeper of souls so that we can be a winner of souls. We have to have this heart for Christ, first of all. Then we have to have this heart for the lost. Even when it gets uncomfortable, which we're about to see with Paul, we continue on. Church, do we have a heart for the lost? Do we have a heart that desires people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And the thing about Paul is that he doesn't choose to live out of obligation. He doesn't say, well, now I'm a Christian, I got to forfeit it. Instead, like the Galatians 5:13, he said that he's using his freedom to serve and love one another. Paul has a love for the lost and desire to see them saved, so much so that it affects his whole life. That's Paul's mission, that we use our freedom to become a slave to win more people. So how? We talked about the why. Why does Paul do it? The how. How does he make himself a slave? So let's look at verses 20 and 22 again. I'm going to try to read it in a way where we don't get lost in the law. There's a lot of law that's said here. Verse 20. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. So Paul mentions four different groups here. He mentions the Jews, those who are under the law, those who are without the law, and the weak. And we could spend a lot of time going through the really deep specifics of each of these, but I don't really think that's the case here. I think we need to look at a bigger picture. Why does Paul, first of all, become like these types of people to save some? I think it would help us to consider what the word "when" means. We talked about that "when" also means "save," but there's something more to it. We've seen that it can be swapped with "save," like Paul does in verse 22, but "when" seems to give us more insight as to how Paul goes about saving. To win someone is more like, more than just sharing that Jesus came to save sinners. Winning someone would be reasoning with someone. We see Paul do this all the time with the Jews. In Acts, we see whenever Paul went to a new city that the first thing that he would do is go into the temple and do what? He would reason with them. He would reason with the Jews because he was a Jew at one point. And what's amazing about Paul saying that he became like a Jew, he was one. Nationally, ethnically, religiously, up to the point of his conversion. But now he said that the love of Christ and the role of a Christian, that calling of a Christian, is worth so much more than a Jew, so that he has to become like a Jew again in order to save them. So reasoning with them, not just telling someone that they need Christ, but to show them why they need him. That's what God's called us to do, to make disciples of all nations. But the first step in making disciples is to winning people to Christ. I want you to think about it like this, and we had some fun this morning in the youth talking about it. So there's actually a pretty big debate going on right now between who is the greatest basketball player of all time. You know who they are. Is it Jordan? Is it LeBron? And to me, I'm a baseball guy, so I don't care. But I've heard all the debates all the time. I've heard every reason for every one of them. I said, well, this morning, Caden really tried hard to convince me of Jordan. He's like, well, he has more rings. I'm like, well, LeBron has all these stats. And then what Caden did, he's like, yeah, but like, he kept going. And that's exactly the point that Paul's saying. Like, he doesn't just say, hey, you guys need Christ. I don't think so. He's like, yeah, you do. He goes in, he reasons with them, he persuades them, he tries to win them. And just for the record, I know it's LeBron, and you guys don't have to go back. Oh, the pastor's walking out. But we see that. We see that if we don't agree with something, like we have jokes about that. Or who's the greatest baseball player? Or who's the greatest swimmer of all time? Who's the greatest artist? And like we have these reasonings for choosing to think the way we do. As we're about to see, in order to win and save people from God's wrath, Paul becomes like them. And we got to be very careful about what that means. We've got to be very careful about what it means whenever we say Paul became like a Jew. Paul became like those without the law. So let's take a look. The first two groups that Paul mentions are related to Jews. So when he says to the Jews, I became like a Jew, he's really referring to those of like Jewish nationality or Jewish ethnicity that may or may not have been under the Mosaic law personally, but they were of Jewish descent. Then he goes on to say to those under the law, like one under the law. Here he's referring to the Jews that also submit to the Mosaic law. So you got two groups of Jews kind of lumped together. He talks about the ones who regard the Sabbath, or they have clean and unclean foods, and they have these ceremonial regulations. But like we said before, it's really interesting that he said that he became like these people. In Philippians 3, he says, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. And he says, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Paul has gained this freedom in Christ that he doesn't have to worry about that. That's no longer on his resume. When he stands before God, it's not these things that he gives an account for. It's that he trusted in Christ, that Christ revealed himself to him, and he had faith in him. Paul shows that his salvation in Christ Jesus far surpasses what he was born with. It far surpasses his religious activity as a Jew. And even though Paul has the freedom in Christ and doesn't have to abide by the Mosaic law anymore, he's still more than willing to follow it for the sake of saving some. What do you mean? Why would he do that? Why would he submit to something that he was just freed from? What Paul is trying to do is he's trying to break down all these man-made barriers that we have put before the gospel. He said, if I go up to somebody that's a Jew and I say, well, I eat pork, dead ears. They don't hear him anymore. But Paul is willing to even go back under that slavery of the law to be able to win them. To demonstrate this, poor Timothy. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council, they met and they determined that it's no longer necessary for Christians to be circumcised since Christ had fulfilled the law and circumcision had no effect on one's standing. But guess what happened? Acts chapter 16, it says, Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was Greek. That's an extreme. Paul knew that he was going to speak and to preach to the Greek or to the Jews. If he was had someone with him to not follow the Mosaic law, they wouldn't hear it. So imagine Timothy's faith. He's like, who is this Paul? Hey, let's talk for a minute. Let's go get circumcised. He's like, okay. Like, you just don't think about that. But he was so in tune with what the Jews had to say. He's so in tune with what the Jews believed. And so he knew that they had to do it. Paul did that to win the Jews to Christ. It was a strong desire of Paul's to see the Jews come to believe. He wept over it. He mourned over his fellow brothers who were Jewish that didn't see that the Messiah had already come. A few more examples of this. I went to Brazil when I was 19. I was there for 2 weeks. It was supposed to be this big group of people that went. Instead, it was me and another guy named Charles, who was about 73 or 74. 19, 74. It was awesome. And so we met together at our church for about 6 months before we went to the trip. And he had been several times before, and he said, let's talk about some things. I want you to be aware of how things will be in Brazil. It just helps to know the culture. We learned a little bit of Portuguese, like maybe 5 words. And then he asked me a question. He said, I did this in the youth. It's going to sound goofy, but he's just this big, tall, slow guy. He said, are you a picky eater? I'm like, yeah. He said, let's pray. And so he began to pray immediately. And what he prayed was that the Lord would give me a palate to welcome the food that they served. Because what's going to happen? When we got to Brazil, we met with these different churches, and they had these different people that were coming in, and they said, my father is lost, my brother is lost, my friend is lost. Can you please have these missionaries come talk to them about Jesus? And what would have happened if I would have walked into these places and they serve you food to welcome you and to just encourage you? And I just say, oh man, rice and beans, really? I don't like that. Once again, dead ears. They would have nothing to, they wouldn't even hear what I had to say. But I tell you what, God was faithful. To this day, I love rice and beans as far as like black beans go and those kind of dishes. And I can't express enough how much I hated them before I went. I got there and I'm like, this is awesome. And God provided that grace. I was talking to another friend, his name is Clark, and used to work with Clark at Lifeway in Nashville. And he and his wife were missionaries to Malta for 3 or 4 years. And I was asking him, I'm like, hey, I'm preaching this text. Do you have any words of insight? Like, what are some things that you had to do different culturally to be able to fit in with the people? He said, oh, I have a good one. He said, when we went, it wasn't really different culturally because they were still influenced by like British reign for 200 years. So it was a pretty British-centric area. He said, but they spoke English and Maltese. He said, we saw such a huge difference when we humbled ourselves and began to learn their language. It wasn't like these Americans to just walk in and tell people what to do. Instead, they submitted themselves. They humbled themselves. Even though they were free to continue speaking in English, they were humbling themselves, became a slave to the language to learn it, so that they would be able to begin talking to them about their Catholic background and present the gospel. Paul does the same thing. The next group Paul mentions are those without the law. So if you have these two groups that are kind of Jewish centered, you get this idea that they know the religion. They know what it's like. They know what they should do. They may be too religious for their own good, but they know about it. And then Paul goes to the other extreme. He says, to those who are without the law, I became like one without the law. Though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To those without the law refers to these Gentiles who had no knowledge of the law. Or at least they didn't live by it. They didn't care about it. So in the same way today, you may have in your mind these church people that know the right answers. On the other end of the spectrum, you may have the lost who have no idea who Christ is. They have no idea who God is. They don't want to know. Or even more so, they may be someone who completely rejects the notion of Christianity. Where Paul was winning the Jews, he chose to follow the Mosaic law strictly. Here, when he's trying to win those without the law, he didn't even mention it. He didn't mention what they should eat. He didn't mention what they should wear. He didn't mention what they should do. He became like them. He may have had convictions. I'm sure he had convictions. But he didn't put those in place because he wanted to remove these barriers to the gospel. And we have to ask sometimes, how often are we putting up our own barriers before the gospel? But look what Paul says. To keep us from thinking that he became like the Gentiles and that he joined in their sin, that he encouraged them in their sin, this is what he says. Though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ. That is so important. He wants you to know. He wants his readers to know because he just called them out for their sin. He just called them out for the disunity. He called them out for this wrong living. He says, listen, I'm not joining in their sin. Instead, what he's saying, I'm under the law of Christ. Paul does not indulge in sin with them because he's still under the law. But it's a law of freedom. It's a law to live a holy life that we couldn't live before. It's a law that we love our brothers and sisters. One commentator says this of Paul. He says, every encounter, every personal habit was now overtly under the control of Jesus Christ as Lord. Because the gospel dominated his whole life. He was living his daily life in the light of eternity, and that meant evangelism with integrity. It wasn't saying you guys should come to know Christ and then go live how he wants to live in sin. He had so much integrity. He had relationships with adaptability and personal holiness with single-mindedness. He was completely focused on the goal. The reason Paul becomes like these different groups is because he wants to tear down as many barriers as possible, like we've already said. He doesn't want to talk about eating pork before the Jews. He doesn't want to talk that you shouldn't eat pork before the Gentiles. And the last group that Paul mentions are the weak. Paul uses this to show once again that he does not take advantage of his rights as an apostle. He doesn't take advantage of being paid. He doesn't take advantage of being the one that Christ has seen. Imagine if he went to all these churches and said, hey, let me tell you my testimony. He could rule over them. He doesn't do it. He becomes like the weak. So much so that in chapter 9, verse 22, it says, he became all things to all people so that I may be by every possible means save some. So I want us to think for a minute. Does that describe us as a church? Honestly, does that describe us as a church? Are we willing to tear down as many barriers as possible for people to hear and receive the gospel? Not just as a church. Does that describe you as a person, as a changed person in Christ, that you are free? You are completely free, but are you able to deny yourself and live for others? Are we mindful that we have to get to know unbelievers before we win them? And listen, our neighbors that are LGBTQ, for an example, we can't shout at them across the street. We got to sit down at the table. For those who think they're too religious to be saved, we got to sit down with them at the table. And we have to say, do you know what you're doing? Do you know the gospel? We got to be able to sit down. We got to be able to know what they feel, to know what they think. We have to go across these political divides and truly understand the person. The barrier may be the party, but we need to knock it down. We need to talk to them. Like we said before, Paul doesn't go in and partake in these things with them. He is earnest and he's genuine about winning them to Christ. He's there to present the truth. Think about Jesus when he sat down with the sinners to eat with him. What did the Pharisees do? They went crazy. Look at this man. He's sitting with him. And the common question is, well, Jesus didn't sin with them. And we kind of have to explain away that passage. But Jesus was there. He knew them closer than any of us could possibly know them. He's a friend of sinners. He's gentle. He's lowly. And we have to become the same way. We have to become like Paul. That we have to know them. We have to have a heart for the lost. John Piper says that we walk this razor-thin edge in life. We do. A razor-thin edge between living holy lives to God and being in the world as witnesses. A razor-thin line. He says, if you fall one way, you're of no use because you have no connection to the world. If you fall the other way, you're of no use because you are just like the world. We live in a time where it's a razor's edge. We have to be discerning. We have to be wise. We have to be loving. We have to be Christ-like to be able to do it well. So then John Piper asks the question, so what does this look like? It looks like Paul. He says, in freedom, for love's sake, you try to overcome unnecessary, alienating differences that cut you off from unbelievers. Whether that's our Facebook posts, whether that's our offhand comments at the store or at work, if somebody hears that, it's like, there's no way they'd ever want to deal with me. We have to deny ourselves. And we still have these strong convictions. We need to have strong convictions. We need to live holy lives, but we can't let the lost go right by us and not think about it, not love them, not reason with them, not win them to Christ. At the end, in verse 23, we see Paul's motivation. He says, now I do all this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. That's kind of weird. Paul just said he denied his rights. He denied his freedom to become a slave. And now he says he does it for himself anyway. What's that mean? He doesn't do it for himself. He does it for the gospel. He wants to be a partaker in the gospel. He wants to be a beneficiary of the gospel. He wants others to come to know Christ. And at the very end, when we stand before God, he wants to be there and see it finished and finished well. He desires that. He wants to be united with Christ. He wants to share in the blessings as we should too. So in closing, I want us to think about a couple of verses. I think sometimes we get discouraged when we go a while without seeing a lost person saved, without seeing baptisms from regenerated hearts. Or maybe we lack confidence that the Lord will do what he's promised to do. Listen, it's God's plan. It's God's plan to use his children to save more. It's his plan for God to use his children, you and me, to win more. So we have a great confidence in the Lord. We have a great confidence in God's word. That if he gives us something to do, he's going to be there with us to do it. While Paul says he tries to win and save the lost, we know, and he knows, it's the work of the Lord to make a new believer, to make someone born again, to change the desires of a dead heart, to live for Christ. And we must remember that the Lord loves his sheep more than we do. The Lord loves his sheep more than we do, even the ones that aren't in the fold yet. the ones that he has from eternity past chosen to be with him. God loves his sheep, and he will find them. And don't we want to be part of that? Luke 19:10, it says, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Ezekiel 34:11-16, it says, "For this is what the Lord God says, see, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays." They'll bandage the injured and strengthen the weak. Isaiah 40:11, he protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them into the fold of his garment. 1 Timothy 1:15-17, the saying is trustworthy and deserving. It's trustworthy, church. We got to know it. It's deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. But I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We have hope. We have this solid word, the solid foundation that we have to go out and do the work of God. Me included. Sometimes we just try to do things on our own. We try to go out and win the lost because we think we're wise, or we think that they can see our good lives, when really what we should do is trust the Lord and submit to one another. That we should forgo our freedoms and live for others. They may get uncomfortable. Like I said, we have to sit at their table. Or better yet, they sit at ours. And the goal, and praise God for this, that one day, even the ones we think may be the worst sinners now, that we will sit at the same table in heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our entire life, our thoughts, our mind, our strength, our hearts, our love. God, may it become such a tangible thing that this isn't just words that were written years ago. God, but they are living, they are active, they are sharper than any two-edged sword. That when we use your word to win the lost, your word will do what it's supposed to do. God, you love your sheep. Help us to love your sheep, the ones that aren't with us yet. Lord, me first and foremost, God, give me a heart for the lost. Make me a weeper of souls, that you would make me a winner of souls, as Spurgeon said. Oh God, may we remember your promises, that you're not done with us, that you're not done with this world. Or may our hearts be revived. May our desires be changed. Help us not to look at the here and now. Help us to look at the future. That one day when we stand before you, when our neighbors stand before you, our future generations, our children, their children stand before you, may it be said that we only claim Christ. And Christ alone. That's our reward. As we sang this morning, be thou my vision. Lord, help us as a church and as individuals to win the lost. not to be discouraged when they say no the first time, because I'm sure that will happen over and over again. But help us get to know them. Help us get to know what they think and why they think it. And help us to reason with them and to persuade them and win them for the gospel. Lord, may it all be done for your glory. Lord, use us, change us, be more like Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name.